I can truly say I never get tired of singing in Hebrew. Thinking about the very words that we will see today in the second chapter of the book of Samuel. We're going to see Hannah's prayer, often referred to as Hannah's song, because its poetry is so beautiful. And those in Israel did sing this, we think. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to 2 Samuel. Today we're going to, 1 Samuel. Today we're going to begin the second chapter, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. May his people hear it and receive it as such. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There's none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There's no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the Lord's earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Please pray with me again. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning desiring to hear from you. Father, we come desiring to praise you, to lift our horns in praise of you. Father, thank you for the gift of song and the commandment to sing. Father, thank you that you invite us to know you and that you are the God who reveals himself. Lord, thank you for the saints of old and the faith that they demonstrate to us. Father, thank you for the prayers of the saints that rose to you like burning incense. Father, thank you that you are personal, that you delight to draw near to your people in sorrow and in celebration. Father, we give you thanks and praise this morning and ask that you would show us Jesus as we study and learn more from your word. Be with us, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agreed. One of the major themes that we will see consistently brought to the surface as we study the book of Samuel is that our hearts draw close to God, because he draws our hearts close to him. It is a delight for us to consider that the God of all creation, the transcendent one who is not bound by his creation but delights to enter into it, has drawn near to us that we might know him. In fact, one of the things we will see in the life of Hannah and Samuel and David in this mighty book is that Yahweh intends all of our sorrows for good. He intends that they would draw our hearts close to him. Often in intimate prayer, and sometimes through massively changed circumstance. Today we will see a song delighting in the latter. The last time we saw Hannah praying, she was praying through bitter tears as she poured out her soul before Yahweh. That's a testimony she gives about her own prayer in the first chapter, verse 15. But oh, how much has changed since she was last weeping in the tabernacle of God. But we must never forget the many years of bitter disappointment, of the experience of her deep shame, or her tormenting sorrow. She had been continually suffering, and God heard her prayer and eventually changed her circumstances. But one of the things we must protect our minds from thinking is that God always changes our circumstances if we are simply devout and pious enough. It's not true. Sometimes Samuel never comes. But this time, Samuel does come. And he comes to her delight. He comes to her great and lasting joy. But the greatest joy Hannah had, even as she wept bitter tears, was her trust in the Lord. She trusted Yahweh. And the coming of Samuel did not change that. We are commanded by God to entrust ourselves to his sovereign care. Even when it's a savage mercy to us. So Hannah's going to sing a song. She's going to pray this mighty prayer. And I believe it has three parts. The first three verses, verses 1, 2, and 3, they are the expression of Hannah's delight in salvation. We have to be careful because this is not the delight in her saving salvation, her eternal salvation. One commentator referred to it not as a macro salvation, but as a micro deliverance. I liked that. Hannah's going to sing about the coming of Samuel, and it will serve as a foretaste of the coming of David, and even more a foretaste of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But these first three verses, they focus on Hannah's response to the deliverance she has just received. Verses 4 through 8, they are about how Yahweh generally rules his world. In other words, 4 through 8 reveal the character of God in action. And then the third part, verses 9 through 10, she sings and prays about the final estate, the rule of God's perfect expressions, the end of time and the beginning of eternity. Does that whet your appetite a bit? Hannah prays, we're told in 1 Samuel 2:1, and her prayer begins, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Her song begins with her own experiences. We can see this in the use, where's my Connect kids, of personal pronouns. My heart, my horn, my mouth, my enemies. I. These are personal pronouns describing her specific experiences. We also see a repeated refrain at the end of the first two lines, that these are in reference to Yahweh, in the Lord. This is an act of praise. She does not begin this song in sorrow. She begins it emotionally in joyful victory. She's rejoicing in her salvation. That's why she's praising God in this moment. Her prayer is specific. How many times are our prayers vague? Lord, bless me is a great prayer. But Lord, bless me in this way allows us to see, if he says yes, that he answered your specific prayer specifically. We also do the same with our sin. We confess our particular sins particularly. Why? Because if it's a general blanket, Lord, just forgive me, we won't see the joyous experience of particular deliverances. So here it's my heart, my horn, my mouth. What's going on? How many of you have horns? Do you think that Hannah here has a horn? Some of us are like, trumpet! I love trumpets in the Bible, and I one day want trumpets from the platform for us to sing to. But here, she's talking about something a little bit different. When she begins, my heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. What she's saying here is not, I blow my trumpet, I pierce my lips and make the flute sing. What she's referencing here is the reality that a beast holds its head up high, raising its horns up high as an expression of power, as a symbol of victory. And this is happening all around them. Remember, they live in a world, an agrarian culture, where there's lots of animals around all the time. We live in kind of an animal-free world, unless we choose to have a pet. No pets. We can remove other animals from our presence. How many times did you guys ask us for pets? See, we beat the request out of them by answering no, no, no enough, apparently. But we live in a beast-free world unless we desire to go to the beasts at a zoo or in nature. But they see this act of a beast having conquered, a beast having won, and that beast holding its head up high, raising its horn or horns, as the case may be. This is what she's saying. So mighty is this moment, so exultant her posture, that her head is raised high. We in our culture might say her chin is up, right? Usually we command people to put their chins up, right? How many times as a loving father have you drawn near to your child and gently lifted their chin saying, no, no, pick your head up. Raise your chin, no longer be downtrodden. Sometimes it's in the aftermath of a sporting contest or a failed recital in their own eyes. Kids, your parents' delight in seeing you express talent, express faith. Victory is not the thing they hold most dear. You are. And that's part of what Hannah is understanding in this moment, that the Lord has granted her this glorious birth of a first son. And so she's exulting. She then says, my mouth derides my enemies. American Christianity doesn't know what to do with something like this. So it usually just moves on. You want to move on? I love you guys. My mouth derides my enemies. My enemies. Why does she refer to enemies? Well, we're speaking here of her conviction through her own experiences. Who's her enemy? Peninnah. Peninnah is a very clear source of animosity. And God has given her victory against Peninnah's greatest attack. Remember, in Samuel 1, Peninnah's been vicious, cruel, over and over and over. It's easy for her to have babies, so why can't Hannah? Oh, that's right. God closed her womb. Giggle, giggle, giggle. Insult and shame being heaped with every spoken word. If you jump to verse 3, you'll see Hannah expressing what we as theologians refer to as a word of admonition. In other words, it's a warning. When we see your mouth as the phrase at the beginning of verse 3, or kind of in the middle of verse 3, the you here, the your, is plural. It's more than just Peninnah in view, but it's not less than Peninnah in view. She is certainly within the category of those who are commanded to talk no more so very haughty, so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. What is it that Peninnah is so proud of? The ease with which she's fruitful in bearing children. So in other words, Hannah rightly rejoices in the silencing of opponents. Her rival in the household has no more cause to boast. Now that's a New Testament idea too, isn't it? How many times does Paul enter in that the doctrine of justification removes your right to boast about your salvation? That he has done all the work, not some. He's done all the work of your salvation. We should rejoice in the silencing of the opponents of God. It is not enough for us to say, Peninnah is just a rival. The language here is stronger. And sometimes we as Christians have trouble with the word enemy because we errantly think we should have no enemies. It's not Christ-like to have enemies. Explain that to the Jewish leadership that went to such great lengths to have the Romans crucify him. That's rivalry? No, no. That's enemy. That's a person expressing enmity against another. Enemies. We shouldn't have them, we often think. But the Lord has enemies. They crucified him. And Jesus didn't command us to pretend that we have no enemies. Instead, he commanded us to love our enemies. That they exist is never in question in the mind of Jesus. What's in view is how are we going to choose to respond to our enemies? Will we respond in expressions of might, strength, power, or sacrificial love? Sacrificial love. Verse 3 goes on to say, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. In other words, though we have enemies and are free to rejoice in their silencing, we also must leave that silencing to Yahweh. To the God that we worship. We do not silence the Peninnas in our life. We serve them. And through that, Yahweh will judge the fruitfulness he deems appropriate. This, my loves, is not easy. I'm not pretending that loving your enemies is simple. Jesus never pretended that loving his enemies was simple. But he did demonstrate to us over and over and over again that his Father could be trusted with all the outcomes. So we are commanded to love our enemies, not pretend they don't exist. My mouth derides my enemies. Why? Because I rejoice in your salvation. Here's what's not being said. What's not being said here in this commandment in part of verse 1, Hannah's not saying, I now get to say to Peninna, neener, 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 I have a son. That's not what she means when she says, my mouth derides her. The deriding act that she is speaking is praise. She worships God and Peninnah fumes. It's not the words she speaks sideways that deride her enemies. It's the words she speaks upward that deride the enemies. As you receive their antagonism and respond with praise to God, it heaps coals on their head. Why? Because what they're doing is wrong. What you're doing is right, and they hate when you do right in worshiping God. That's why we're commanded to endurance. We're commanded to endure, to persevere through the end. You don't persevere through simple things. You persevere through complicated, heart-wrenching things. Verse 2, in her rejoicing, in her exulting, in this micro-deliverance, this small salvation, in my life I call them kisses. Liz and I use this language a lot. Whether we had a great conversation or the Lord did something special in a particular moment, we will say to one another, the Lord kissed me on the forehead today. And we go, how? Tell me all about it. Well, I got to meet so-and-so at Target, and we talked about such as, right? Like there's this tiny little deliverance, this tiny little gift of love and compassion, encouragement, whatever we need and whatever he gives, we call it a kiss, which is ultimately what a blessing is. When your father prays over you, it's a little kiss on the forehead. It's a blessing upon you. When your mother serves you dinner, when she's tired and her feet ache, you could receive that as a tiny kiss on the forehead. It's a micro expression of God's love. So she's rejoicing, not in the salvation she secured, but in the salvation God gave. Remember that there's a drastic difference between the blessing and the giver of that good thing. After all, Samuel can't deliver her. Yahweh has, in this small way, and ultimately will in the most important way. Does not Yahweh win? Hallelujah. Does not Yahweh win? And yet there's tiny victories along the way. Receive them as a kiss upon your head. It's clear but small evidence of a greater salvation to come. So she's exalting God for the little one, and she's drawing progressively towards the ultimate one. So she understands the character of God as she's experienced this in verse 2. There's none holy like the Lord, for there's none beside you. There's no rock like our God. This language is picked up by the psalmists and littered through their songs. Everything she is exalting God for, that he's holy. In fact, he's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. He's the thrice holy God. He's the Lord and creator of all things, heaven and earth. And there is no one who stands as his equal. There's none beside him. And yet, he's the God who draws near to your side. Isn't that amazing? That he has none others like him, and yet he invites us to be with him at his side. And then the glorious image that there is no rock like our God. There's nothing sturdier than the grip of grace in the hand of Christ. There's nothing more impenetrable than the mercy of God poured out upon his people. How often do you think that the walk you walk upon, the ground you walk upon, is weak or trembling? How often do you ignorantly and errantly look at the circumstances of your life and think that you are more fragile than you really are? It's not that you won't suffer. It's not that you won't fall. It's that the God of all grace and mercy secures your foot upon the rock. And you will never not be upon his founding grace. You may fail for a little while. You may tumble and fall. But when you fall, you still are on the rock of his salvation. And there is no rock like our God. I invite you, if you desire to further study this rock of God, to read David's Song of Deliverance. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 22. In fact, I believe this is a book-ending reality for the book of Samuel, that Hannah's song and David's song serve as the mighty chorus, the mighty theme that flows through the rest of the book, expressing songs of deliverance, moments and times where God has kissed his people upon the head. Verses 4 through 8 demonstrate how Yahweh generally rules his world. In other words, Hannah has spent 3 verses talking about her own experiences. Now she's going to widen the scope and move to a larger view. She's zooming out. If this was a movie, the camera would have been tight on Hannah, and then now it would step back and show the world. It would show how God acts within his world. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken. The feeble grab strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down and raises up. The Lord makes poor, he makes rich. He brings low, he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set his world. Sometimes the Christian life is completely upside down. Right? Isn't this your experience? Paul delights to do this, right? When are you strongest, according to Paul? When that means the opposite. Right? Sometimes the Christian life is totally weird. If you want to get up and glory in the heavens and worship the God in his throne room, where do you go? Down to your knees. You want to go up? Get down. If you're haughty and mighty and think yourself powerful, the Lord delights to humble you down. Those who are self-sufficient, they will at some point be starving in hunger. And those who are hungry, he delights to give living bread to. Amen? Do you see the inversion here around the doctrine of pride? This passage, these verses, they serve as a complete reversal of fortune. And you see that the Lord delights to do this. His general way is to say, you think yourself great, I bring you low. You know your lowly estate, I bring you up with me to the heavens. He picks the poor from the dust of the ground, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. If you want a comparison study for this glorious inversion, compare it with the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek. Why? They conquer the earth? Their inheritance is the whole world? I thought it was Napoleon who wanted the world, right? I thought it was the desire of Hitler to rule the world. Those who are mighty and use might and force and power to lay siege to the world in order to rule it will find themselves defeated now or later. But the meek, the innocent and the weak, they inherit the earth? That doesn't make sense. Blessed are those who weep and mourn. Why? Because they're comforted. How many times do you hate your own sorrow and hate the circumstances of your own grief and fail to see that God is trustworthy in those circumstances as he sovereignly rules the world? He is generally moving and his character is being revealed. God's actions towards his creation are in view. In other words, when we look at 4-8, we see God being himself. It's not abnormal to see this inversion. It's quite normal. But often we don't have eyes to see as he sees. We don't have ears to hear all that he hears. Remember, he is the one who will weigh our actions, and that includes the actions of the mind, the thoughts of the deepest parts of your heart. But she does not stay, Hannah, in this glorious song, does not stay with the general actions of God. Instead, she moves to the eschatological rule of Yahweh. She glories in the final estate of all things. Here, Hannah focuses on the final estate of God's perfect rule. Listen, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. She's moving from her experiences to God's general character, to the glorious end of all days. What will the final inheritance of heaven and earth be when at last they collide and become one? One in substance, one in form, one in celebration and praise, and one in which the opponents of God, the rivals of God, the enemies of God are silenced and shattered for all time. There's three elements here. And it's worth noting that even before Israel has a king, remember that's Samuel's job to usher in the transition. As he moves from judge to prophet, so too Israel moves from the age of judges to the age of kings. She knows to expect Yahweh to use his king, his anointed one, to accomplish these three things. The first is the final deliverance of God's covenant people. Second, the shattering and silencing of all of Yahweh's opponents and enemies. And third, the final judgment and all that follows. Deliverance of God's covenant people, the shattering and silencing of all of Yahweh's opponents and enemies, and third, final judgment. In other words, we're free to ask of Hannah's song, what will it be like after the day of judgment? Part of what it means, part of what heaven will be like, that's what she's reveling in. It's what she's exalting in. That God's covenant people will be delivered. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed one. He will deliver his people. He will shatter and silence his opponents. It's interesting to me to see the language here of the wicked being cut off in darkness, the adversaries being silenced as God thunders from heaven. Whose voice wins? Yeah, it ain't Peninnah's, is it? Not in this life and way not in the next. It's an expression of God's will, God's rule, God's reign. That the truth will be told and celebrated, and the lies and deceit, the errors, they will be stripped from the world forever. No more deceit. No more vile intent. No more derision. Let me put it in New Testament language. No more mocking. No more scorning. No more abuse of power. No more abuse of opportunity. All will reign together in praise. We will sing God's praises, and it will sing forth and shine forth through the world. But I want to draw our attention as we close to this thought. It's embedded in verse 9. For not by might shall a man prevail. This is a chorus in the book of Samuel. This is a chorus in the Bible. This is a chorus that sings a deep and important truth of the gospel. How does the kingdom of God advance? Through might and sword and shield? Or through trusting service and suffering? It must be the latter, no? This deep insight, how does the kingdom of God advance? It advances not by might. Not through might shall his kingdom prevail. This means that there's a false hope in politics. There's a false hope of force. There's a false hope of exerting your will upon others. And ultimately, it shines forth best in the crucifixion of Christ. How is Satan ultimately defeated? Was it not the laying down of his life? Not the slaying of another, but through the surrender of the one, the surrender of God's only Son. How are hopeless sinners redeemed? Not through our power, not through our might, not through the exercise of anything we could, wait for it, boast about. We don't boast in our salvation because we earned it, because we achieved it, because we accomplished it. We boast in our salvation because of his mercy, because it shows forth his grace. We boast in our salvation because we know how undeserving we are of it. The most mighty act of Jesus Christ was not an act of might. You see it? It inverts the lowly, the helpless, the poor. Come barren, we're invited. Come bankrupt, we're invited. Come empty and thirsty and hungry, and he will provide. He will give. He has accomplished. And that same surrenderer, which by the way takes greater strength. You think Jesus was weak? As he died upon the cross. He died in weakness, but it might be the greatest, strongest act of love and obedience the world could ever see. And he knew it in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before. He sweat blood before he spilled it. That's the guy who commands us, his followers, us, his disciples and students. That's the man God who tells us, commands us, dares us to take up our cross daily and follow him. You want to see this in the Bible? You want to see this idea embedded in Samuel? Look no further than David and Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17, if you must skip ahead a bit. For it is not by might that man prevails. And this should lead us both joyfully and in full desperation to draw our hearts close to God. That's what we're studying in the book of Samuel, what it means to draw our hearts close to God. And Hannah has given us a mighty work, an amazing song to sing about what it means to draw close to God in sorrow, in grief. We saw that in chapter 1. And in joy and exaltation, rejoicing in Samuel 2. There's one more joy here for us. It's that Hannah reveals, prophesies, if you will, the coming not just of David, but of Christ. Listen to her language in verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. There's no king in Israel yet. And even the king who comes, even the king who's going to be after God's own heart, who draws close in heart to God, even he knows that there's a greater Lord to come. Even he knows and sings and writes for our edification that there is a greater king to come, the Messiah. Listen to her language. That Yahweh will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of who? His anointed. His anointed. That's the first time messianic language is used. The woman. Hear me. The woman who knows what it is to give her son to the Lord, to do with as he pleases, is the one to tell us about the coming of a Messiah who is the eternally begotten what? Son of who? Of God. What a beautiful intimacy Hannah has with the God of glory. They both know what it is to offer their son in service to the kingdom of Yahweh. Is that not God's greatest gift? The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ who is and was to come? I think that's a victory worth praising. You guys want to lift your horns in exalting of the Lord? Worship team, come on, come up here. Let us celebrate the great celebration of Yahweh's salvation, of God's coming, the first time to deal with sin, and the second time to take us home. Well, there's no more sorrow. There's no more bitter tears. And there are no speaking opponents left. The bow has been shattered. The enemies silenced, and the songs of praise resound in the halls of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us a taste in this moment of the joyous news that your salvation secures our opportunity to sing. That your salvation secures a day where we will sing with proper hearts. We will not only worship the true God, we will worship the true God truly with all our might, truly with all our strength, truly with all our submission and joy. Oh, Father in heaven, give us your spirit that we would sing your praises now and evermore. And all God's people agree.
Amen. We invite those of you who are